Bertrand L. Compere.
Again, you will find in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 31 to 33, a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. Now, that word plead has been used commonly to mean a sort of whining and begging and so on. That's not the sense in which that word is used there. In connection with a court and a trial, it's a different thing. If you were accused of a crime, the pleading filed by the state is the accusation which says that you have committed a certain crime. It may be called a complaint or an indictment, but it's not whimpering and whining. It says that on a certain date, John Doe committed the crime of murder by killing so-and-so. Or if it's a civil suit for judgment, the first pleading you file is a complaint in which you set out the reason why you believe the defendant owes you money or whatever cause you have against him. So, when he says he will plead with all flesh, it means he's going to file his pleading, his accusation, his indictment against all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And those slain by Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. And they shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. So it's going to be rough. Distinctly rough. Now every period of judgment in the past has been rough. But remember that God knows which of the people are his own. And God has always found the means to bring his own people through it. So, in the 9th Psalm, but Yahweh shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Yahweh also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Yahweh, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. The wicked, and here, by the way, is where your King James Version misses a little point. Your King James Version says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. But you check it in the Hebrew, and it says the wicked shall be returned into hell, where they came from to begin with. Another identification. That's what the translators often miss. The wicked shall be returned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now, you remember I've told you before, there are three different Hebrew words that have all been indiscriminately translated man, but they have very different meaning. One word is Adam, which is the basis of our English word Adam, but the root meaning of the word is a white person, that is, one of a ruddy, fair complexion. And that word is used of the white race. Then there is the Hebrew word Ish, which means simply a male person, and doesn't indicate what his race is. You can use it as correctly of one race as another. Then there is the word Enosh, the root meaning of which is mortal, but which, as used throughout the Bible, is always used in a derogatory sense. Not merely that they are mortal, for indeed we all go through that process, but weak in the sense of moral weakness of character. So this goes on, arise, O Yahweh, let not Enosh prevail. Let all the nations be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Yahweh, that the nations may know themselves to be only Enosh. So, the wicked are going to be taken care of. Now, I won't go so far as to say that you aren't going to have any discomfort in that period. I don't doubt you will. In all previous periods of judgment, which were never as great as this, it was a tough time for everybody. But the point is that those who put their faith in God, while they had some discomfort, they got through it just the same. He knew how to take care of them. After all, they wouldn't fully appreciate what was going on if they weren't in it enough to see that it was pretty rough. So, this judgment is not one that you have to fear. Remember, by your faith in Christ, you are passed beyond any judgment or condemnation. He's taken care of that. That's what he died on the cross for, to pay the penalty of your sin so that you wouldn't have to pay it. And he knows how to take care of you when the going gets rough. Well, a lot of people have felt discouraged at the length of time the process takes. And it always has taken a long time. You see, God is offering the wicked an opportunity for repentance, even when he knows they're not going to accept it. He doesn't turn them down without giving them a chance. Now, you remember in the 15th chapter of Genesis, Genesis 15, verse 16, God was talking to Abraham. Now, this was by no means the first time God had made these magnificent promises to Abraham, that he was going to give him this promised land of Palestine for him and his descendants. And his descendants were going to become such a magnificent nation there and all that. But then, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God says, well, you're not going to get this now. He said, your descendants are going to be captives in another nation and serve them and be mistreated there as captives and slaves for a time. And then he said, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, the Amorites were the most powerful people living in that region at that time, and there wasn't anything good you could say about them. They were wicked enough that God had already determined they were going to be exterminated to make way for his people. But just the same, he said, not until four more generations have passed, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They haven't completed their probationary period. So these things take time. They always have taken time. And some people have been discouraged at the fact that in the meantime, the multitude of the wicked rise to such power and prosperity. Well, that's only scum rising to the top, ready to be skimmed off. In the 92nd Psalm, verse 7, when the wicked spring up like the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Now, this is a necessary part of the choice offered to them. Remember, those are people who are acting not on the basis of moral principle that they will stick to regardless of the consequences. These are people who have no principle except expediency. What is there in it for me? If being wicked meant that you made no profit, that you were reduced to poverty and so on, they'd say, well, why should I bother with that? There's no money in it. They are given their free choice. Will you be honest? Will you be loyal to God? Even though you have a tough time of it in consequence of that. Or will you say, I'm not interested in that. Where is the money? I'll do whatever is necessary to get the money. They're given that choice. And having shown that they will sacrifice any principle of good and morality to get the money, yes, they have their brief little period of prosperity, but it's just picking them out for destruction. All right, looking over the conditions in the world today, what do you see? Can't you see the stage being set for this everywhere? Now, the military phase of this, you can see that shaping up. Not just a war here and there, a war in Vietnam or a war in Red China or a war against the free nations of Europe, but truly world war. In Revelation 11, verse 18, it says, and the nations were angry. Aren't they now? Which nations are on good terms with any other at present? The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them which fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. It's all part of one process. Judgment of condemnation for the unrepented wicked, judgment of reward for those who are God's own. Well, one thing that has looked like a defeat, and in a sense it's been that, has been the way the Christian nations which formerly had their worldwide empires have been chased out and sent home. You had German colonies in some of the South Pacific islands and in Africa, and those were taken away from her, but the theft didn't lasts so very long. The British lost their hold in Africa and in India, chased away home. These countries are all being driven back within their own borders, and their empires lost. But there was a reason for that. Think of the judgments that will have to come upon Asia and Africa for thousands of years of continuous, unrepentant idolatry and every form of wickedness known to mankind. Do you want to be there when it happens? Sure, there are Englishmen who went into Kenya and Tanganyika and at the expense of hardships like our own pioneers faced. They built up their ranches there and improved them till they were just getting to the point where they were becoming profitable. And then they have to run for their lives and lead all that to the cannibals. But think of the judgment that's going to have to fall upon those places. Would you want to be there trying to save your ranch when those things are going on? It looked tough. Remember now when the nation of Israel was taken into the Assyrian captivity. That looked like a frightful punishment. But remember all the promises that God had made of the tremendous nations that Israel would become, of the enormous resources they would have. Well, you couldn't find standing room in Palestine for the number of people that they were going to get. You couldn't find there all the enormous mineral resources that had been promised. Now, they weren't going to leave their homes in Palestine unless they were chased out by force. It looked rough. And yet, actually, moving them out into their promised homes in Europe and to this continent and Australia, was actually doing them a favor, though they couldn't see it at the time. And so some of these rough things are really doing us a favor, even if it's rather hard to see at this time. Now, undoubtedly, this is what Isaiah is referring to in the 26th chapter, Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut the doors about thee, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. You get in out of the trouble while I take care of the others on the outside. For behold, Yahweh comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. It's going to be determined who was the one, the guilty one, in some of these perfect crimes where they haven't found the guilty one yet. They're not hidden from God. Now, who's going to be the judge on this? Well, I think all you people know that we're not like the pagans having a multitude of gods. The idea of the Trinity, of a board of directors of three different gods getting together and running us by majority vote, has no basis in the Bible. It is one God. You remember when some of them asked Jesus Christ what was the first or greatest commandment? He repeated from Moses, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy God is one Lord. We have one God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one and the same person. The Holy Spirit is not visible to ordinary mortal fleshly eyes. So when he was to come among us and revive the teaching that had been neglected and lost, he took upon himself the human body of the Son so that we could see him and talk with him, as well as the mortal body that could die for our sins on the cross. As the Father in all the full glory of the Godhead, we couldn't have seen him that way either. We'd have been consumed by the glory. It'd be like trying to stand and look at a hydrogen bomb explosion from about 20 feet away. It would have been more than you could take. So, he has manifested himself in the different forms for the different occasions and purposes. Now, there are people, of course, who say, well, I recognize that there is a God, but they say they don't recognize that Jesus Christ is God. Oh, a good man, a great teacher, and so forth. One of the masters, and so on. They're not going to get by with that. The Bible says that they must recognize him as God. In the fifth chapter of John, verses 22 and 23, For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent him. Well, that's nothing new. That is simply reasserting what in the Old Testament you find in the 110th Psalm. Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord at thy right hand, obviously Jesus Christ, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Oh yeah, he's capable of wrath too. Remember how he made up a whip out of ropes and went into the temple and flogged the money changers out of it on two occasions. He stands just so much. And then there is justified anger. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Probably most of you remember that I have pointed out that there are many different words which have been translated world in your King James Bible and which don't mean that, especially in the New Testament. One which is used a great deal is the Greek word cosmos, which means, well, literally order or system. The world system, a particular civilization. Another also mistranslated world is the Greek word aeon, or aeon as we would say in English, the meaning of which is an age. And then there's another one, the Greek word oikoumene, which means basically the inhabitable part of the earth. Takes in, oh, it seems to have more or less a connotation of civilized part of the world too, but basically it means all the inhabitable earth. Now, in Acts 17, verse 31, we read this. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and here it's that word oikoumene, the entire inhabitable globe, in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So, this is going to be a universal, worldwide judgment. No mistake about that. Now, there are two remarks that Jesus Christ made, both reported in the Gospel of John, which might seem at first glance to be more or less contradictory, but they're not. He's not talking about quite the same thing. In John 9, verse 39, we read, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. And the word world there is cosmos, this civilization, this existing world order. For judgment I am come. Now, in John 12, verses 47 and 48, there is not a conflict when you understand it right. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. That is not offended personal pride. I'm not saying I'm mad at him because he didn't believe me. I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now he's talking about his first coming. He came primarily to offer everybody in it, the wicked included, the chance to repent of their wickedness, to accept him as their Savior, and escape the only possible alternative, which was judgment. He came not for the primary purpose of judging them. His primary purpose was give them their last opportunity to escape. However, if they don't take it, still there remains judgment. Now he goes on. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. He said, I don't, in the sense of my own personal pride here. He has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now that squares up again with what he said, for judgment I am come into the world. He was come to announce those absolute and inescapable truths that must be the basis upon which the only workable civilization must rest. Now, he said, all right, if you don't believe me, why, I'm not just personally miffed about it, but just the same. I'm still going to hold you to the truth. I told you all this in the 3.5 years of my ministry. Here it is all recorded in the Bible. Now you can accept it or not, but if you don't accept it, it's still true, and it's still the standard you will have to meet. So, he came to set up the conditions on which judgment was absolutely inevitable unless you would take the only possible way out of believing him, turning to him as your Savior, and in that way only, escaping judgment. Well, God foresaw in advance the entire course which man's wickedness was going to take. Now, in the past, it could go on to a certain degree. It was localized wickedness, which a localized judgment could take care of. Sure, Sodom and Gomorrah were thoroughly bad, but all he needed to do was stamp out Sodom and Gomorrah, and that problem was attended to. He didn't have to bring the whole world to judgment for that. He could let the other parts of the world stew in their own juice for a while and see whether they would develop rightly or wrongly. But this sort of thing, allowed to go on to the end, must reach a point where either universal judgment or universal destruction are the only possible results. Now, from the beginning, you had Satan and his rebel angels trying to take this world away from God, trying to stamp out everything good and substitute under their own reign everything evil. You notice how senseless so much of evil is. They bring it about just to be in opposition to God. Now, that's the sort of thing which was going to finally reach a point where the whole problem had to be settled. So God set a certain point beyond which it would not be permitted to go. At that point, wickedness pulls the trigger on judgment upon itself. When it reaches the point where all humanity, and more particularly God,